morning. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear God, we ask that you would attend this service today, Lord, that you would guide our steps. Father, I pray that you will help us to be faithful in both, Lord, the preaching of the word, as well as the hearing and doing of the word. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as a congregation, Father, to listen to the words that you have to say to us via your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have been going through First, then Second Thessalonians. So if you'll turn with me today, we're going to Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And today we're going to talk about the man of lawlessness. To set this up, if you think about what Paul has been trying to tell to the church at Thessalonica, he's been encouraging them in their faith. And what has often come up in his letters so far is the second coming of Christ. And different people have been rising up in the church and around it, trying to start controversy as to when the second coming will be. So Paul is addressing this to the Thessalonians. And in so doing, he names some specifics for when the second coming is going to occur and what circumstances are going to be around it. In particular, today, we're going to look at the man of lawlessness. So the first few verses of what we read here in 2 Thessalonians 2, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way. So Paul lays out for his primary audience, which is the Thessalonians, but also to his secondary audience, us, the purpose for him writing this chapter. What is that purpose? Why is he writing this? And that is that we would not be deceived. That we would not be deceived. That they would not be deceived. There's an awful lot of guarding in Scripture about deception, especially in regard to spiritual matters. You remember when we were in the book of James, as an example, James also guarded against deception and false doctrine. Paul does this pretty much to every church that he writes an epistle to. He sends a strong warning against deception. And so the application for us today is going to be drawn out of this very purpose that Paul has. We need to know about the Lord's second coming so that we aren't, even in today's context, that we aren't deceived about it. So when he says, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to him, we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians that what happens when Christ appears is it's a secret event. No, it's not, right? Christ's second coming is known to everyone, immediately. The entire earth knows that Christ has come back. There is some monstrous trumpet sound that announces this. So it's not a sneaky event. This is something that the entire earth will know. And what happens is, as he says, our gathering together to him. Those in Christ will be raised, resurrected into a new body. Those that are still living will do the same as we meet Christ in the air. So as we gather to him, again, not something that could happen inconspicuously under the cover of night. That is not the description that we get from Paul about the second coming of Christ. Now, in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way. Specifically, there were those in the Thessalonian church that were trying to disrupt them by saying and falsely claiming that Paul had already declared that the day of the Lord had come. So he is addressing a specific attempt at trying to falsify his very words. And notice the warnings that he says. So don't be disturbed by a spirit. Don't be disturbed by a message or any letter. Don't be shaken from the foundation of the things that I have told you about. We might view that as, well, we would immediately know that someone was trying to deceive us, right? Because we're so wise now. This happens today, doesn't it? In our modern context, there are so many doomsday Adventists that say that, Jesus is coming back. I remember, 2012, because somebody saw on a Mayan calendar somewhere that 2012 was supposed to be the year. That's the end of all things, right? And throughout the ages of human history, there are multiple groups of people that have claimed that the certain year, that's when the Lord was going to come back and the time was going to end. And none of it clearly has come to pass. So Paul, 2,000 years ago, gives this warning that we're reading together today. It is still very relevant. We cannot be disturbed. We cannot be shaken from our faith. We cannot be deceived by anything in regards to the Lord's second coming that is not per his scripture. If it contradicts scripture, we better watch out, right? So we've got to know what God's word says in regards to this. So, as Paul gives these warnings, I wanted just to point out something from verse 1 that connects to verse 3. So, when he says, "No one is to deceive you in any way, for it will not come," it is referring back to verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. So it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. All right. So let's dig into that in verse 3. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So, evidently, in one of the sermons in the synagogue or other places that Paul met in Thessalonica, he told them about the very thing that he is reminding them in this letter to to remember. So what, when will the man of lawlessness come? In the future, from Paul's perspective, right? That's evident. He says, so think about Paul, first century. This is about AD 50-ish. He is saying, for it, the coming of our Lord Jesus, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Paul is speaking in future terms. Okay. Also, an apostasy will happen first. So we'll kind of gather together our verses of evidence as we go through the 12 verses today. But what we know so far is that from Paul's perspective, the man of lawlessness will be coming in the future from where he's speaking of right now, and an apostasy will happen first. And will the man of lawlessness be a secret? No. Verse 3 says, what? For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Revealed. How is he revealed? He's revealed because he will very evidently, very ostentatiously set himself up in the temple of God. And this will be seen and heard by everyone. So he will seat himself in the temple as if he were God. What are his characteristics? What are the characteristics of the man of lawlessness? He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. We could point to multiple people that we've seen over the years that would claim to do some of those things. This is someone who puts himself over everything and acts as though he were God. So he's above every system of worship. He's above every, he thinks, above every God. He would likely disregard any religion that doesn't point to him. This has been happening in multiple historic figures all over the world, right? We've seen this occur. Were they the man of lawlessness? I don't think so, but I'm getting ahead of myself. If you think about some of the context that Paul is sitting in, think about the Roman government. It's not good enough to be the leader of the people. Now we have to be an emperor of the people. We have to have an empire. And anyone who worships anything except for the emperor of or the Caesar is actually blasphemy. Paul himself was in trouble with the Roman government because he claimed a different king than Caesar. And so he put himself at risk every time he preached Christ, every time that he preached Christ. He is breaking the law in the Roman Empire. What are the other characteristics of this man of lawlessness? He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as if he were God. So setting himself up. There have been many deceptions like this. When Rita and I were on our honeymoon, we went to Mexico. And in Mexico, there's a site of ruins with the Toltecs. It was called Tulum. Tulum had this really well-designed deception. So there was this window of stone that faced out towards the sunrise of the Atlantic, or I guess of the Gulf, if you think about it. And when they would have the service of the leader would stand there as the sun rose and claim that he was making the sun rise, right? So very well designed deception. and this has been going on for years, taking his seat in the temple of God. Can you imagine someone who is very publicly known to exalt himself and have all of the media cameras that are now available? If this is happening in our modern context, wow, what a sight. Now, those are the characteristics we know so far. So let's talk a bit about the temple, okay? Because that is a place where he seats himself. So we know, because we've gone along in Old Testament history, we went through 1st and 2nd Kings. And in 1st Kings chapters 5 through 6, we see Solomon building the first temple. And then we also have seen, as we followed out that history through all the way through 2nd Kings, what happens at the end of 2nd Kings. Babylon happens. Babylon happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple and ransacks it. So all of this beautiful temple that God has used Solomon to build, and really the glory of Israel as a nation is this temple. It's a sight to behold, along with the rest of Jerusalem that Solomon has built. And Babylon comes in and destroys it. And Judah is carried away to Babylon. And then we have things like the book of Daniel, right, to tell us what is happening with Daniel and his friends. Then now we're on First Chronicles in Bible study, and we see the people coming back. As they come back, they're recounting the history. And we also see this in the book of Ezra, as it's contemporary to that time. So in about 500 BC, 515 BC, the second temple starts to be built back. So a restoration of the temple after the first one is destroyed. Then what happens is there is destruction and desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes as part of the Seleucid Empire in 200. So again, the temple is ransacked, perhaps not completely and utterly destroyed. And by the way, this whole story of the Seleucid Empire is commemorated in the celebration of Hanukkah. The Maccabean Revolt happens during that time. The Jewish people stand up to the Seleucid Empire, and this is what the whole commemoration of Hanukkah is all about, is this period of time. Fast forward, 19 BC, Herod wants to, he, with probably improper motives, wants to restore and rebuild parts of the temple. And so he does so. Some call that the third temple, but most say that this is still the second temple rebuilt. Okay. So we all of that to bring us to where the temple is currently. So Herod has rebuilt and expanded on Jerusalem and the temple. And that's where Paul is sitting while he's writing this letter. And then what happens in 70 AD? The temple is destroyed by Rome. So 20 to 40 years after, probably 50, excuse me, 15 to 20 years after Paul writes this letter, is when Rome, as a matter of historic significance, the temple in AD 70 is destroyed. So Paul says the man of lawlessness is in the future. The man of lawlessness will sit in the temple of God. And the temple is, for Paul's moment in time here, available to be sat in, right? But could the man of lawlessness have already come? Could this be one of those things that has already taken place as part of the last days? We'll answer that question in the next few pieces of scripture. To answer that question, in verse 8, we see then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So, we've already established the Lord's coming is not a secret event, right? Everyone will know about it. This is a man of lawlessness. This is a human being, a man of lawlessness. And the Lord will eliminate him with the breath of his mouth and bring it to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the Lord basically destroys this man of lawlessness. So has he come? No, he has not come, at least not in the fullness of the description here. Now, I will say this. This is a very controversial, this is a very controversial chapter in the Bible, okay? So what I'm putting together here is the straightforward reading and putting together via inductive study that I can. And just logically, I do not think that this man of lawlessness in his fullness has come, because if he is currently on the scene, he has not been revealed. And he has not already come and been destroyed by Christ, because Christ has not come back the second time. Okay? That's my logic. So Christ's second coming will be noticed by everyone. It will come with trumpet sound. It will come with fiery angels. It will come with resurrection of all who have died in Christ and all the saints of that time meeting him in the air. So this is an event that is quite noticeable. Okay? So if the man of lawlessness is alive today, then he has not revealed himself. All right. Are we good? No tomatoes thrown yet? Okay. That's a good thing. So let's continue. In verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that he will be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is removed. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so what restrains him? What restrains this man of lawlessness? Verse 7 indicates that only he who now restrains him will do so until he is removed. I believe that's plain that the will of God is what is restraining him, and the person of the Holy Spirit is he who now restrains him. Until the Lord, it's the Lord's will for this to be accomplished, it will not happen. So the will of God currently restrains this from happening, and he will do so until he decides that he will remove his restraint. Many, many have speculated at what Paul meant by restraint. I will save you the speculation and just stick to what I believe that the scripture says here. which is that as with any world event, it will not happen until the Lord wills it to be so. They have speculated that what restrains might be the Roman government, that it could have been the Judean king of the time. No matter what the speculation is, it will come when the Lord wills it to be so. Try to put yourself too in the environment of Paul. We've said before that Paul lives as though the second coming is imminent. He's making those loops around the Mediterranean that we mentioned, preaching Christ, because he's a man that thinks and believes that he's on a short time schedule. He has only so long to do this before Christ appears, before he comes back. And Paul is on a time schedule because his life is going to be short. Paul will end up, of course, being executed by Rome. So the man of lawlessness is restrained by the Holy Spirit plainly. And I'll leave you to have fun with other speculations, okay? But that's what's most clear to me from Scripture. So, what are the other characteristics of the man of lawlessness? That is the one in verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, we saw Paul delineate the dark and the light, right? Those that walk in the light, those that walk in the dark in 1 Thessalonians when we were reading through that with each other. Now, what is this man of lawlessness? Well, he's consistent with who his father is, and that is Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. So, he is in accord with this activity of Satan. What is the activity of Satan? What do we know from Scripture? What does Satan do and what are his plans ultimately? Deceive and destroy, very concisely put. Yes, he's the father of lies. He masquerades as an angel of light. He has deception as his characteristics. In John 8, 44 through 47, the Lord says, "You are of your father, the devil," speaking to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I say the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? The one who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Very stern words from the Lord. And identifying characteristics of who the devil is, the father of all lies. So, as it relates to the man of lawlessness, what does that look like with him? Well, he's a deceiver. He's going to look like he even does miracles and signs. He's going to look like and portray himself to be a good guy. And we who are spiritually discerning have to be able to tell the difference. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says, "For such men," it's talking about those that do not believe in him, "for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be in according to their deeds. What's so terrible about this man of lawlessness and many who are like him is they pose as the religious. They even pose in 2 Corinthians in this passage as if they were apostles of Christ. So as we kind of come back to the church at Thessalonica, there are those that are trying to say that they're apostles of Christ with a different message than Paul has outlined. And these men are, according to Satan's plan, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Why? Why doesn't Satan just appear to be who he is automatically? Well, we would automatically know that this powerful angel, if he really showed who he was, then we would know to avoid him. But no, he masked himself as the wolf in sheep's clothing, as well as his false apostles, these deceitful workers, and also this man of lawlessness will. He will look like one of the good guys. He'll have lots of signs and wonders. I can only imagine what this would look like in the modern context of technology and what things could be done as signs and wonders. Remember, a wicked generation searches after a sign, right? But this is the same sort of power as it was before Pharaoh. If you remember when Moses and Aaron were before Pharaoh, what happened? The Lord had them throw down the staff and it became a serpent. And then what did the magicians in the Pharaoh's court do? They duplicated that, right? Yeah. They made it as appear as though when they threw down their staves that snakes appeared. But then what important thing happened afterward? Yes, the staff serpent ate up the rest of them as a symbolic way of saying the Lord is supreme. So this man of lawlessness is like those magicians in Pharaoh's court. He will be able to have lots of signs and wonders before him, but they will be false. So now that we've identified them, now Paul identifies what will happen to those who are deceived by him and do not believe in verse 10. They do not accept the love out of the truth so as to be saved. People that are condemned do not love truth. In fact, they're adversarial to truth. They don't want to hear the truth of the gospel so as to be saved. And in verse 11 and 12, what ultimately happens to those who do not accept the love of the truth? For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Every generation has a group of people broadly, that take pleasure in wickedness. Do not want to hear the truth and reject the gospel and are condemned. And what's probably even more scary about this is verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Positionally, they are rejecting the truth of the gospel, and the Lord does as he does in Romans 1. You have your Bibles, please turn there. So turn over to Romans 1. This is a really important chapter for us to remember in our modern context. Paul talks about those that are in unbelief and the pattern of those in unbelief starts with the lack of thankfulness and with the lack of acknowledging him as their creator. And then in verse 28, because of their declining snowball of action, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. The total opposite of what God does with our minds as we believe in him. We're renewed. Our minds are renewed to focus on him, whereas these are depraved. He gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. People having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, they are gossips. Wow. A very devilish list there. Greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice. So it's not enough to have this wickedness themselves, but they also give their stamp of approval to any wickedness in the same vein. The depravity of those that reject God follows the same pattern. So when he says, for this reason, verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. This is consistent with what Paul says in Romans. So ultimately, what does all this mean? But why do we need to know about the man of lawlessness? Why do we need to know about the Lord's second coming? Well, number one, we should live as Paul lived as well. Always expectant. Christ could be around the corner. The man of lawlessness could be revealed very soon. And the Lord is soon to come afterwards and destroy him. So Paul bolsters the early church against deception from the adversary. And as he writes this letter, he also reminds us not to be deceived by those that would carry false doctrines, signs, claim to be above the law. Maybe it's a generational thing, but when I think about being above the law publicly, I think about someone like Charles Manson. Like he had this cult and he did all these terrible things, and he looked at himself as though he were above the law. We must be vigilant as well to never allow false prophets or deceivers to keep us from the truth. So, application-wise, that's where it's at. We have to know about these things so we're not deceived. Satan's final deception will be his strongest one, to use a man imbued with his power, exalting himself as if he were God. Are there antichrists in the world today? Yes, there are. Is one of them the man of lawlessness? Perhaps, but he has not been revealed. We praise the Lord that he will save us from such and keep us from the wicked. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, Father. We thank you for being in the palm of your hand. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be bold in speaking about the truth, Father, so that those who do not know you would be saved. Father, I pray for your protection. I pray that we would not be deceived, that we would seek to know your word and guard our hearts towards your coming. And Lord, we thank you that we are safe and sound if we know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.